Open your Bibles with me this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24 this evening as we will conclude our study through this book tonight. And we are examining this final chapter. And the title for the message this evening is From Census to Calvary. From Census to Calvary. 2 Samuel chapter 24, let's start reading in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, Go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king shall see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh and the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So the final chapter of 2 Samuel is a mixture of both sorrow and joy, sadness and hope. Judgment is poured out upon Israel because of David's sin. And yet God uses this as an occasion to take our minds to the cross of Jesus Christ. This chapter embodies many great principles found in the Bible: the wrath of God, the problem of evil, the need for a substitute, an altar for sacrifice, and that is provided by God. And in all of it, the grace of God. This chapter, as we have seen before in 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, is more than just an historical account. This is more than just a chapter in the Bible retelling us the history of Israel. It is a proclamation of the gospel. Now, in recent days, and it's an issue that keeps coming up, is, you know, how do we read the Old Testament? What do we glean from it? And I'm going to let somebody smarter give us an answer than me. And that is John A. Broadus, great Baptist preacher, one of the first faculty of Southern Seminary. And as he was doing his famous addresses and lectures on preaching, he said this, quote, "The Old Testament history is not merely a history of some wandering patriarchs and of a strange, wayward people of wonderful powers and wonderful propensities to evil. It is not merely a history of Israel. The Old Testament is a history of redemption, of God's mightiness and mercies, and of a chosen nation all along toward the promised, long-looked-for time when God's Son should come to be the Savior of mankind. We cannot understand the Old Testament except we read it in its bearing upon Christ as fulfilled in Him." And I pray this evening we'd see that again here tonight, because this is more than about a census, but it's actually taking us to Calvary. So let's consider the three movements that are chief in this text. First of all, in verses 1 through 9, we have a census of evil. A census of evil. Now, this is also a very controversial chapter in the Bible. Verse 1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, Go, number Israel and Judah." The controversy in this chapter starts right there in verse 1. Because the "he" in verse 1, "he incited," the "he" is referring to Yahweh, the Lord here. But in the parallel passage to this account, over in 1 Chronicles 21:1, that text says that Satan moved David to number the people. And as one writer said it, there's no two more opposing beings than God and Satan. So we can't say, well, they're just synonyms for each other. So how do we understand it? How do we reconcile 2 Samuel saying Yahweh moved David and Chronicles saying that Satan moved David? How do we understand God's actions? Well, we must first acknowledge the sense of mystery that does surround the presence and practice of evil. And there is a sense in which we must understand that there's a mystery here that we cannot understand. But we can glean certain truths from the Bible. We know, first of all, that God is not the author of evil. James 1, 13 through 15 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So God is not the author of evil or sin. But the Bible also teaches us that evil and sin are not acts of men and Satan that are somehow outside the decree of God and the sovereign purpose of God. Satan's not just out there doing whatever he wants to do, and he's outside the authority of God. God can't keep up with him. He doesn't know what he's up to. We go back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So before Pharaoh's done anything, God said, I will harden his heart. We go to Job chapter 1, verse 12. We see God is in control of that whole situation. He uses Satan for his purpose there. We go to Acts 4, 27 and 28. And the apostles are preaching and they said that these were wicked men who crucified Jesus, but it was according to the decree of God. So both of these things are existing. We must remember that Satan is a creature. As Martin Luther said it, the devil is God's devil. He belongs to God. He is subject to the authority and the will of God. Satan can only do that which is in subordination to the sovereign will of God. There can be no evil or no activity of Satan that falls outside of the decree of God or that somehow escapes the authority of God. Therefore, Satan uses the sinful desires of David. But in this line, is it's in line with what? The decree of God. So we can see Satan as the means that God uses, but ultimately David numbering the people is the decree of God for a purpose that God will bring about. That's the only way that we can wrap our minds around this, or we fall into a very dangerous place. And we say that basically, God's not omnipotent. Because there's somebody else in this universe that's on the same level with him. And though we may not understand it, and though we can sympathize with Job, we also know that it is not for us to know why, but to trust who. And so that's how we reconcile the passages. Now, that's not an excuse for our sin. We don't have a license to commit as much evil as we want to, but there is hope. That knowing God uses even our foolish and evil decisions for his own purpose. Though it is costly to us, we can thank him for often delivering us out of the midst of our sin so that we would not even indulge it more and transgress more and suffer more. And while we cannot fully reconcile all these different aspects and the issue of evil and God because we have finite minds, we can trust the infinite God. To know that the primary work in the universe is the unfolding of his decree. And God does use evil, or we wouldn't be here tonight praising the Lamb who's redeemed us. Because that is the greatest evil, that the innocent, spotless, perfect Lamb of God would be crucified by sinful men. So in this sin of David, God uses it for foreshadowings of the gospel that would not be known tonight if it were not for this chapter. If you remember a long time back in a sermon we was here in 2 Samuel, in one of those tough chapters when we might ask ourselves, what is the point here? Remember we ask ourselves, how does this fit into God's redemptive plan? And if you ever forget that question, just go read one of those long chapters on genealogy. And then ask, why is this in here? And it is because it shows God's covenant faithfulness, God working all things and bringing people to a certain place in accordance to his will. So now, we've solved verse 1 as much as we humanly can tonight. But we have to ask ourselves, though, what's the problem here? I mean, why is David going to be judged? Is the census sinful in itself? No. The census in and of itself is not the problem, because there were rules laid out in the Pentateuch about Israel numbering the people. If you go back to Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, you will find that God gave guidelines to Moses about how they were to take a census of the people. So that means that it's not necessarily the act of taking a census that is the sin, but it would imply that the motivation behind taking the census is the problem. Now, why do you do a census? What is this census for here? We are told in verse 9 it was of the valiant men who drew the sword. So David is doing this from a military standpoint. He wants to know how many fighting men does he have in his kingdom. So the questions we then propose are, why would a person want to know as a king who their numbers were for battle? What would be his motivation? And I do think we can deduce at least three options. Number one, pride and boasting about how large his army was. Number two, a lack of trust in the provision and protection of Yahweh. Number three, you don't just get ready and know how many troops you have unless you're going to do what? You're going to go to battle. And so that could imply that David is not content with the domain, the kingdom that God has given him, and he wants to acquire more territory. We also know in later times about somebody else who took a census, don't we? And that's in the New Testament. That's Caesar Augustus decreed the Roman Empire that a census be taken. And why did Augustus do that? Well, one reason was for tax purposes. He wanted to boost the taxation and fill the royal coffers with more money, but also what else? Well, it's for him to brag about his kingdom. How vast and large his empire. And it was vast and large. And yet, what did God do in that? No doubt, probably behind the census of Augustus Caesar was prideful motivation. And yet, it's the very thing that God uses to do what? To move Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy of Scripture concerning the Messiah must be born there. If David's reasoning is a lack of trust in the power of God or for the expansion of his kingdom, then the end of 2 Samuel reminds us of the early portion of 1 Samuel. Do you remember how they came to Samuel and said, "We need a king like all the other nations who will go out and fight for us and be our champion." They were saying what? "We can't really depend anymore about Yahweh's security and power and provision. We need a king we can set our sights on and to trust in." And we know it proved costly, for they had Saul, and we know what the end result of that was. Now, while we're not told exactly in the text what was the motivation of David, we do know that it was sinful based upon the repercussions. And it's an important lesson for us to learn that no matter whether it's a big or small matter, we are to be obedient to God and submit to His guidance. God did not want David to take a census, and that should be enough for the king, just as it should be enough for us. And J.D. Greer writes, "Whether the issue is an ill-advised census or something more immediately relevant like sexual ethics or financial stewardship, when God says no, our response must be to yield in submission. We may understand His restrictions, we may not, but we must always follow because we call Him Lord. And when we call Him Lord, that means He has the authority. He possesses the authority, then we're to obey Him. He doesn't always give us an explanation, nor does He owe us an explanation." This totally, though, runs counter to our culture. And let's be honest, it's not just our culture. It's us as human beings, because we like to be in control. We want to be in charge. And yet God does put restrictions in our lives, and we should praise Him for them, because He does it for our good. We should honor Him by being obedient to His commands. And though we might not always understand His ways, we can take comfort in knowing His ways are always good. They are the ways of life, holiness, and goodness. And He will not lead us astray. So David says, this is what we're going to do. In verse 2, he tells Joab, go through all the tribes. And that phrase from Dan to Beersheba is an expression for the whole of Israel. The whole country, the whole kingdom is to be counted. Here comes Joab again. And as we've noted before, Joab is one of the most puzzling figures in the Old Testament, because sometimes he is the most selfish person that is just out for himself. And then sometimes he gives good counsel. Now, I don't know what his motivation was for in verse 3. But he tells David, he says, why are you doing this? Why are you going to do this? And I want you to notice the key phrase there in verse 3. What, at the end of the verse, why does my Lord the King delight in this thing? Why is your heart set on this? Joab sees no benefit to taking this census. And it's an insight into, I think, what is the issue here is the heart of David. Because that term delight has been used previously. In 2 Samuel 22:20. David's joy is found in knowing that God delighted in His servant. In Psalm 40 and verse 8, David confesses that he delighted to do the will of God. This is internal. Now David's heart is off of God, and it's on pride, his kingdom, more territory, his might, whatever it could be, but it's elsewhere. It's not upon God at this time. And so this whole problem is not so much about numbering people, but it's the heart of David. And David, though, what? In verse 4, the king's word prevails. And beginning in verse 5 through 7, if you kind of follow a map of Israel, they move counterclockwise going through the whole nation as they come back into Jerusalem. Now let's get to the next part of controversy. Verse 9. This is one of those verses that people will say, aha, the Bible is filled with contradictions. Because the numbers here and the numbers in the list in Chronicles are not the same. Is it a contradiction? Well, the difference between the two lists is found that in the book of Chronicles, it includes a number that was the standing army that David had already. That figure is not here in Samuel. This is just a counting of the prospective army. If you add those figures in, the total in Samuel is 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. While Chronicles would have, if you take away the standing army, 812,000 in Israel and 470,000 in Judah. As you can see, the authors are just rounding up numbers. There's no way there's all zeros that way, but we do the same thing. If we talk about the population of a state, for example, it's much easier for her to say there's around how many million than to go through this million, this thousand, this number. I like to think that maybe these people weren't big on math either and like round numbers like folks like me who are more geared for history than math and science. So, the census is taken. The second I want you to see, verses 10 through 17. Knowing both divine wrath and mercy. Knowing both divine wrath and mercy. Verse 10, David's convicted. And he says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. For I have done very foolishly. He cries out for forgiveness. He wants his iniquity taken away. But as we've seen before, the prophet will come. And just like Nathan had come back in chapter 11 and 12, here comes Gad, the seer. And he comes here in verse 12 to David. And he says, you got to choose one of these three. Now, we usually like options, don't we? We think that we're going to be able to figure out which one of them is best. There's nothing best here, is there? The three options that David is given, 3 years of famine, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, 3 days pestilence in the land. Choose you which one of those three. Now all three of those, famine, foes, the sword of the enemies, and pestilence, were the three forms of judgment you'll find all the time promised to Israel if they broke the covenant. So we have covenant breaking. That's what sin is. It breaks the covenant of God. And David has to choose here which of these three he'll decide. What's his response? In verse 14, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. That would mean that option two, the enemies coming in, David says, I don't want that. So let it either be the first or the third, the famine or the pestilence, because I'm going to be in the hand of Yahweh in this. What is David saying here? He knows that Yahweh is merciful, and he's going to rest upon the hand of God and God's mercy, even in the face of this judgment. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, God is going to judge, but David also knows he's a merciful God and he's a gracious God. And in this point in his life, he is falling totally in the hand of God and the mercy of God. Dale Ralph Davis writes, David is about to meet Yahweh's wrath, and yet he's convinced of Yahweh's mercies. Somehow, He imagines that the hand that strikes him will nevertheless spare him. David's assumptions are astounding. His words in verse 14 breathe not only resignation, but boundless consolation. See how well he knows his God. In his crises, his theology seems to come out almost by reflex action. Is this not as it should be in believing experience? Must you not have your best theology for your darkest moments? And in the disasters and sins of life, is there a kinder place to fall than into the hand of Yahweh? That's why theology is practical. It's always practical. Because what we believe about God is what we're going to live out, and that's where our only hope is going to be. And yes, David knows he's sinned. David's convicted. And David knows judgment's coming. But he says, I'm going to rest in the hand of the Lord. For I also know there's mercy and grace in Yahweh's hand. And so in verse 15, the Lord sends the pestilence from morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, again, it means the whole nation, 70,000 die. Now we come to the next controversial part of this chapter. Why is God so mean here? Isn't God unfair? Why is he killing all these people for David's mistake and sin? This portion, and really so many places, and I would add too, it's not just the Old Testament, but where Jesus says, where the worm dieth not. We're uncomfortable with that. We are uncomfortable because we think that God ought to be fair or good in our estimation by our morality, and we don't understand how he can judge like this. We can't understand wrath. We'll say, what? These were 70,000 innocent people. But that's where we're misguided, though, isn't it? After all, let me ask you this question. Is Israel a company of good and noble people? Have they been? If we started all the way back in Exodus and just worked our way through here, what would the verdict be? We should be astounded that God is still dealing with them graciously. He could have rightfully said after just a little while in the wilderness, I've had it with you. But he didn't. And did not the vast majority of this nation just a few chapters earlier, where did they side in the conflict between David and Absalom? It said most of the nation was with Absalom. And it wasn't just Absalom who defied God's covenant. They were too. They had defied his covenant. And so J.D. Greer again writes, we generally find pain and tragedy foreign in our lives because we assume we are innocent and good. We think we deserve good things. But Scripture paints a different picture. The human race is not a helpless and hapless group standing under the wrath of a capricious God. We are a rebellious and crooked bunch who repeatedly spurn the goodness of our Maker. We are not good. We do not deserve good things. These are uncomfortable truths, but they are truths we must accept if life is to make any sense at all. Every one of us deserves judgment. And as we understand the reality of sin and judgment in a personal way, it only magnifies the grace of God. No one is ever saved by God's grace until they see themselves, not their neighbor, not their co-worker, not anybody else, but see themselves as rightfully deserving of God's holy wrath for who they are. I deserve his judgment, but grace has been shown to me. And when he does chastise me due to sin I have committed, he does so to keep me from being more consumed by that sin. It will not feel good in the short term. Discipline never does. But it is for our good, and we should praise him. Now, this is a very controversial text. Again, in verse 16, we got to deal with God relenting. How do we deal with that? Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. So when it says that God relented, or you'll see sometimes change his mind, we are to be careful and not to read this with our human vernacular in mind. We don't need to see from our vantage point as if God's over here on the left one day, moves over here to the right, and he's just back and forth based on what's happening down here. We must remember many passages in Scripture speak in a way that is of human language for us to try to understand God's actions to the best that we can. Remember always Numbers 23:19. God is not a man who lies or a son of man who changes his mind. From our vantage point, God has been pouring wrath out upon them, but he stays his hand. And it looks like he has relented or changed his mind. But the wrath and the mercy are both decreed. And it's not that God just decides, well, I've had enough now. It is all according to what he has perfectly in himself declared. So, judgment has ceased. It stopped. And in verse 17, David comes. And he said, behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. David says, if you're going to pour out any more wrath, do it on me. And do it on my family. He's moved to compassion. What does he call his people? Sheep here. He sees himself as their shepherd king. And he says, leave them and put it all on me. What do we hear there echoing? Substitution, don't we? Standing in the place of another. But now I want you to notice something, though. There's a big difference between this and Jesus. Because David's guilty, isn't he? But in John 10, as we read, for example, Jesus Christ is innocent. And he dies in the place of guilty sheep who deserve that wrath. But he comes and takes it upon himself as our shepherd king. Don't tell me this is just about a census in Israel with a moral lesson about fixing our heart. This is the gospel. And we hear these pictures and hear and see David is saying, I'll die in their place. It's a noble gesture, but God doesn't ask for that. Because who can David die for? He can't even atone for his own sins, can he? But the shepherd king we serve, he can atone for our sins. And that brings us now to verses 18 and 25. Thirdly, an altar of deliverance. An altar of deliverance. God brings another message through Gad. Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That was where the angel was stopped, was there. Now, this Jebusite, who remember they were a Canaanite people, but obviously he has become, it seems at least, friendly, if not a part of the covenant nation, because he calls David my king, and he wants to do anything that David asks him of. He wants to give this to David for nothing. David comes to him, and David wants to build an altar and sacrifice, and he's ready to give David the wood and the animals. But while God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness cannot be bought, there is a cost in proper worship. And David knows that true worship to God is not cheap. It's costly. And so David pays a sum for the threshing floor. We're told 50 shekels of silver in verse 24. The last part of this that's controversial, or that some will point to contradiction. In Chronicles, we're told that David paid a much higher price. So what's the reason for the differences? And here's where we get into some good biblical theology now. In Samuel, what David purchases with the 50 shekels of silver is just the immediate place where he's going to build this altar to sacrifice to God. In Chronicles, we're told that the reason that he paid more in there was because he bought more than just this little spot. He bought the whole parcel of land. Because it's at that place where Solomon will build the temple. David is not allowed to build the temple, but he is able to get supplies for Solomon, and he buys the parcel of ground that Solomon will build the temple. Why is that so significant? 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us that this threshing floor of this Jebusite was atop Mount Moriah. Now do we see the thread of redemption running through? For it was there at Moriah where Abraham took Isaac and was commanded to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. And when Abraham was about to plunge the dagger into his son, the Lord said, stop. Do you remember what Abraham had told his son on the journey up? When Isaac said, Father, I see the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice. There at Moriah is also where the temple will be built. But think about there. Isaac is spared. God provides a sacrifice, but it wasn't the perfect sacrifice there. As those lambs would be brought to Solomon's temple day after day, year after year, animals were offered up, still looking for the perfect sacrifice. David offered up himself, but God did not accept it. So what's happening here is there's the pictured Calvary. When David bought the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, we can almost step back with him as he stands there, and as we on this side of the cross could look forward and know that what would happen there one day would be a descendant of his who is the Lamb of God, who would come and atone for his sins of his people in the very same geographic area. He is the only one who could take away our sins and give us righteousness. From census to Calvary, the book of Samuel ends with both disappointment and hope. The great king of Israel, David, sins and fails the Lord. He repents, though, and mercy is shown to him in the nation. Yet, as great of a king as he is, he's not the one. Do you remember how the books of Moses end? The great lawgiver, the great man of God. But he does not cross into Jordan, does he? He does not go into the promised land. Deuteronomy ends with what? Great hope. They're going to come and cross. But Moses dies. We think about Nehemiah when he came back after he had rebuilt the city, rebuilt the walls. Ezra's preaching expository up there on the pulpit. Great revival takes place. And Nehemiah goes back to the Persian king and he comes back years later and he finds that the sins that had corrupted the nation before are right there again. It still hasn't perfectly come. All of these men and their stories show us that they themselves were not able to fill the role of Messiah, Savior, and Redeemer. But each of them pointed to the need of one greater than them. And that's what we have found all through the life of David. Out of his brokenness and shortcomings, there would rise the seed of the woman who fulfilled the covenant promises Yahweh made to David. It was for such sinners like David that Jesus came to redeem from sin. So what do we need this evening? We need a lawgiver who both gives the law and keeps the law. We need a shepherd who cares for his sheep, protects his sheep, and will not harm his sheep. We need the royal master builder who constructs a kingdom that cannot be shaken, overthrown, or destroyed by sin and evil. We need a priest who will not only offer the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. And David's life, as well as all of the Old Testament, points us to that reality. In this chapter, we see a census that was sinful and wrong, and yet, out of it, we're brought to Moriah. We're brought to Calvary to know that there would be the altar of deliverance. And not again would a lamb have to be offered up. For the true lamb was that day at Calvary. So that's why we sing, Emmanuel has come. Father, we thank you for your word. We are thankful for the witness, not only of the word, but within the word, that takes us to all of these different passages and shows us the beauty, the cohesion, and the flow of redemptive history. And I pray this evening as we go forth as your people, we would cherish and cling these truths to our heart deeply. We would desire, even our prayer tonight would be that we would be conformed by these truths, equipped by them to be more faithful in your service. And we're thankful for Calvary tonight. We're thankful for the Lamb of God. We're thankful for the Shepherd this evening. And it's in His name, the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.